Could you turn your Bible, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7? This is just going to be the first of several readings, slightly different style tonight than the way that we normally do things, because to really get the most out of tonight's message, which in many ways is going to be more of a kind of seminary type style, I would like you to follow with me several readings, which I hope will be very encouraging and helpful as we look at the subject of dealing with doubts and discouragement. These are passages that over the years I have personally found very helpful, and I thought I would pass them on tonight as a one-off subject. So we're going to base things initially from Luke 7 and from verse 18. John, that is John the Baptist's disciples, told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, he said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Amen. May God's word touch our hearts. This seems remarkable. We all know about John the Baptist. Jesus says, actually, further down this chapter, that there was nobody who had been born of women who was greater than John, second only to Christ. An outstanding person. He was the forerunner of Christ, the official announcer of the coming of the Messiah. He was the person who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He was a striking character. He was very much alone. He was the voice that cried out in the wilderness. And that was true. He was one man who stood in front of the nation and called them back to God and prepared the way spiritually for the coming of Christ. So what is going on here? Here he is, and he's been arrested. And he's in prison. And isolation and loneliness, as we all know, does strange things to people. And at that time, he mulls things over, he thinks about it, and he calls some of his own disciples and asks that they go to the Lord with a question. And the question is a question which has to do with doubt. "I'm not quite sure. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Things haven't really turned out the way that I expected them to turn out. Why am I in prison? And things should have been flourishing, and they're not. And it's made me reevaluate everything." And with these doubts, you know, he sends the men to Christ. And they relay that message. They ask that question to Christ. Now, how does he respond to that? Does he say, well, things have come to a pretty pass. It's all well and good when the wind's in your sails, John. It's all well and good when you're on the crest of the wave and success is the name of the game, but a little bit of loneliness. Things are not going so well, and what's happening? You're throwing in the towel. You're having doubts. You know, did Christ speak like that? Of course he didn't speak like that. You know, some of us might have spoken like that. As we saw John and we were surprised. You know, the man who seems so strong and so resolute and so commanding at times, and now doubts fill his mind. How do you deal with doubts? How did Christ deal with the doubts of John? Well, in a word, he dealt with them sensitively, very sensitively, because he didn't criticize John. In fact, as we read further down the passage, you'll see that he defends John. He advocates for John, speaks up for him. All he does with the men is says, in effect, take a walk with me. And they walked with him during the course of what happened that day. And they saw what happened, the ministry of Christ. They saw him healing. And he said, go back and tell John. Go and tell John what you've seen today. And blessed is the man, verse 23, who does not stumble on account of me. That's a wonderful truth. You know, there are many things that can cause us to stumble. There are many things that can cause us to be disappointed. But what Christ is saying here to John is this. You know, blessed is the person who has not stumbled on account of me. If you look to me, you will not be disappointed. Now, there's a kind of parallel verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 that really says something fairly similar. And it reads like this. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, for our encouragement today, you know, without any kind of hesitation, let us emphasize this verse. Whoever trusts in Christ will never be disappointed, will never be put to shame. He is never a disappointment. And that's what he said to the disciples. He says, go and tell John about me, about the things I've said, about the things that I've done. And may you never be disappointed or stumble on account of me. So, isolation and difficulties and expectations that are not fulfilled can sometimes cause doubts. The psalm that Mark read to us, if you would like to turn there, give us a different angle on this subject. Here again is somebody who's struggling and who's discouraged. But there's a different reason for it in Psalm number 73. He's just holding on by his fingertips. He says, you know, God is good to Israel. But as far as I'm concerned, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I wonder if any of us have been there at times in life. You know, we feel our feet are slipping. We're nearly losing our foothold as far as the faith is concerned. So many difficulties hitting us from every angle, and we're just barely holding on. Well, this is exactly how Asaph was feeling, the man who pens this psalm. And what was the problem? The problem was this. He looked around at the world, and what he saw were the ungodly who didn't take God into account, and he saw their prosperity. He saw that life was easy for them. They didn't seem to have any hassles. They didn't seem to have any problem, and they were walking around arrogant as far as their unbelief in God was concerned and the way they lived their lives, you know. And yet life seemed to be easy for them. And as far as he was concerned, a believer in Christ, there just seemed to be one difficulty after another. And it made him doubt things. And he was nearly gone as far as his faith and Christ was concerned. And it's a very interesting psalm, actually. We're not going to do this, but it's a very interesting psalm. I would commend it to you to read down his thought processes as he goes through this whole kind of situation that he finds himself in. For instance, in verse 13, if I can pick that one out, he actually says there, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, because all day long I've been afflicted." He's basically saying, what's the point? What's the point in trying to live a godly life? What's the point in trying to hold to the standard of God's word when life turns out like this? And he's struggling with all of these things. Interestingly, a couple of the ways in which he resolves that. Number one, verse 15. He said, you know, if I had spoken like this, I would have betrayed your children. And what he's meaning is this, the people of God. It's the effect and the influence and the kind of break, the constraining effect of being part of the people of God. And he said, you know, if I'd expressed this, really, I feel it would have been a betrayal of all the people of God that I have known. You know, who lived for God all their lives. I would have betrayed. And that kept him, that thought. That's one of the benefits of being part of the church, actually. The positive effect of the faith of others, even at this kind of level here. But then the main point is verse 17. When he said, you know, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. He goes into the presence of God. He tries to get these other voices out of his head, these other noises, and concentrate on what God says and what reality is from a spiritual point of view. And the reality of it is, when he brought everything into perspective, how does it all finish for people? It might be tough for me just now. How is it going to finish for me as a believer? Verse 23. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. That's the end for me. For the people of God. What is the end for the wealthy, arrogant, the prosperous, ungodly? Verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When I understood their end, that helped me in my moment of doubt. Just remember how it's all going to turn out at the end of the day. For us as God's people and for the ungodly. And it will help to put things into perspective. Isolation causing doubts. The prosperity of the arrogant and ungodly causing doubts. Here's another one. Personal suffering. Of course, the great example of that is Job, isn't it? We all are aware of the story of Job, the man who lost everything, and he wasn't aware, really, of the reasons behind it all, ever. And during the course of the book of Job, as the conversation goes back and forward between him and his so-called friends, the question that really is being asked by them all, and some of them are trying to answer it in different ways, is why did this happen to Job? Why did this happen? And Job is asking, why is all this going on? Now, when you come to chapter 38, if you want to turn to there, Job chapter 38, there's a major break in the book. And the major break is that God comes in. And God starts to speak. And everybody else, of course, is silent. And for two chapters, there are questions that God asks of Job. I think there's between 70 to 80 questions that are asked. And Job actually can't answer any of them. You know, so for instance, if you look at chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He says, "Who's this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me." So for instance, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions?" And on it goes. Verse 8, "Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the..." and on it goes. Now, the profound point that is being made here, and I've said this before, but I think it's well worth saying again. Job asks the question, why? When God answers, he answers it by saying, who? He reveals himself. And he says, who was it that laid the earth's foundations? Who was it that did all of these things, that put the stars in place and all that? Who? And of course, the answer is God in all his greatness, in all his majesty, in all his sovereignty, in all his awareness of everything that had gone on as far as Job's life is concerned. And Job is never told the exact details of why all the tragedy and difficulty and problems took place in his life. He's never told that. But the way that God deals with the situation for him is he reveals himself. It's who, not why. Now, I think that's a massive practical point for all of us in our lives. Because we're like this, we all want to know, why is this happening? And the answer that's given to us is, in a sense, don't ask that question, but turn your eyes on your shepherd and your God and your Savior and your Master, and look at him and remember who he is and what he is like and what he has done and what he promises and what he will yet do for you. It's who, not why. We went back to the John chapter 7 passage. I want to pick up on the fact that rather than criticizing, the Lord Jesus actually defends and acts as an advocate as far as John the Baptist is concerned, and speaks out in his defense and says, you know, John was a great man. And I'd like to make that point as far as we're concerned as well. Not that we're great people, but the fact that Christ is our advocate and Christ speaks out on our defense. And we need to remember that, particularly if we make a little shift now in the reasons why we might feel discouraged. We've talked about three reasons why we might doubt. But often a reason for discouragement is a sense of personal failure. We feel we've let the Lord down. We feel we have sinned before God and we've made mistakes and we feel bad about that, and that discourages us. So I want us to turn to some passages that deal with that and help us when that is our situation and how we can get beyond wallowing in that state of failure. One of the tremendous passages is the book of Zechariah. Chapter 3, second last book in our Old Testament. Well-known passage if you turn to that one as well. And the man who is introduced to us in this passage is the high priest at the time, a man called Joshua. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now clearly, Joshua has got involved in something. Something dubious. There's something going on in the background. We're not told the details of it. You know, as far as the leadership of the nation was concerned, there was The secular leader was Zerubbabel. Nehemiah was there helping to build the wall after the exile. And then the spiritual leader is Joshua. And this chapter pictures for us Joshua standing there. And he's standing, and it says in verse number 3, he's dressed in filthy clothes. You know, you look that up, it means that the clothes are actually smeared with excrement. Absolute filth. And Satan is accusing him before God. And of course, that is one of the titles of our adversary, the devil. He's known as the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. And even at this moment, as he accused Job before God, and as he accused this man Joshua, he does that even at this moment, as far as all of us is concerned. He accuses us before our Heavenly Father because of our failures and sins and our shortcomings. And he's accusing Joshua here. And the wonderful picture that we have is, in verse 1, that the angel of the Lord is there. Now, this is Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus who is here. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? What a tremendously powerful picture that is of salvation, isn't it? That actually applies to every child of God. You know, you were burning up in the fire, so to speak, and Christ snatched you like a burning stick that was nearly gone, nearly consumed. You have been snatched out of that fire. And he said, Joshua, and he acts as his advocate, and he speaks in his defense. And what he says is this. He says, you know, take off these filthy clothes, verse 4. He turns to Joshua and he says, "I've taken away your sin and I will put fine garments on you." And he's dressed with the clean turban and clothed in clean raiment, and the angel of the Lord stands by. And he's dressed in purity. Now, of course, that's a very powerful image that's developed in our Bible. That's the doctrine of justification. You know, that Paul takes up and develops in the New Testament. It's the idea of being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It's the idea of all the beauty and the perfection of Christ being credited to me when I have faith in him. All my sin is credited to Christ, that sweet exchange, and his righteousness is credited to me. And we need to remember that. That as we stand in the presence of Christ and Satan accuses us, as the hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. You know, we look to Christ and we rest in his perfection and his righteousness that clothes us and has been credited to us. And that is a massively important point when it comes to dealing with a sense of guilt. You know, the old has been taken away. I've taken away your sin. You've been pulled from the fire. And new clothes are dressing you, the righteousness of Christ. Now, this works in a number of ways. Satan is accusing. But Scripture tells us that it's not just Satan that accuses us. I'd like you to turn now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 says this. If our hearts condemn us. You know, sometimes that's how it works. We condemn ourselves. We look at ourselves. And we condemn ourselves. And what's John saying here? Well, look at verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. That's a very practical thing. You know, when you're feeling like that, how could you set your heart at rest? How can you have a sense of confidence and assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you belong to the Lord? You're not dealing with this kind of inward-looking, morbidity, self-accusatory kind of approach of your failings and your shortcomings all the time. This is how you do it. This is how you set your heart at rest in his presence. If your heart condemns us, this is what you remember. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You know, sometimes we can misemphasize things. We can be overwhelmed and just taken up with one thing and we can't get rid of it. And God knows everything. He knows the whole show about our faith in Christ. Even although we've sinned and failed, he knows everything. And that sets our heart at rest as we understand that God is greater than our hearts. Turn over actually to the next chapter, 1 John chapter 4. Where he talks about in verse 17, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love, he says. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. And sometimes this can grip us, a sense of being afraid that, you know, we're not what we should be, that God will not receive us. Am I really a Christian at all? And that sense of fear can dominate us. What he's saying here is we have to turn to the love of God here. There's no fear when we understand God's love. God's love is perfect, absolutely pitch perfect. And that love of Christ, it drives out fear. When we understand the wideness of God's love for us, all that he's done in Christ, that drives away fear. And gives us a sense of confidence that we belong to him. These are very practical verses, aren't they? That we can take to heart and help us when discouragement grips our hearts. Now, we're nearly finished. I'd like to read from Hebrews 10, where Mark read some of these verses earlier. If you turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 19. And what I'd like you to just do as we read these verses, because they don't need to have much said about them, is just look at the number of reasons that as a child of God, you can have confidence to boldly enter God's presence. Not feeling that you're kept at a distance, that God doesn't want you, that God doesn't approve, or that your own heart doesn't allow you to do that, but look at the sense of confidence, the number of things, point upon point, that are emphasized in this chapter. Verse 19, just count them off as we go through them. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, number one, by the blood of Jesus. Number two, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. Number three, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Number four, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, number six, and having our bodies washed pure water. All these reasons that give us confidence to boldly enter, praise God, into his immediate presence. Now, just the very final one, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this, of course, pretty soon in our studies in the armour of God. But I just want to point this out to you. Verse 14. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. But what I've been trying to show you tonight and share with you tonight are ways in which we can deal with doubt and with discouragement. You know, like John, like Asaph, like Job, like all of these people, like Zechariah, like Joshua, how they all dealt with it. And what they were basically doing was they were defending themselves. They were protecting themselves in terms of Ephesians 6. They were arming themselves. You know, when he talks about the armor of God, we need to get away from the idea of some kind of, you know, put, you know, some physical stuff on. The whole point is this, that it's about something that I guard my mind and my heart with. And I need to arm myself with a sense of understanding. The sense of understanding that protects me. And the only one I'm going to point out is this one. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Because it refers us back to the point I made in Zechariah about justification by faith. You know, how can a man be right with God? How can I be righteous before God? It's only the credited righteousness of Christ that will ever prevail as far as that is concerned. What protects my heart? What is the breastplate that protects my heart from the fiery darts that Satan fires at me? The key thing that protects me is arming myself with this thought, the doctrine of justification by faith. That is the credited righteousness of Christ. You think about that. You think that Christ's righteousness has been credited to me, and I'm clothed in that righteousness. And that's the thing that protects you. It's being absolutely foundational on the doctrines of the gospel. So these are all things I've found helpful in the past. Very, very practical. And I hope you can jot these down and go home and read through them and think about them and apply them to your own hearts. You know, somebody told me this years ago that, you know, you can never go wrong in your preaching if you try to encourage people. We all need a bit of encouragement from time to time. And these are passages that I'm sure you'll turn to time and time again as you deal with doubt and discouragement. Now, shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for these wonderful truths that come to us. How often we are assailed by our doubts, by the accusations of our failures that come from our own heart, as well as from the accusations of our enemy, the devil. So we pray for your people, because we know that discouragement is one of the greatest ploys of the devil in trying to bring us down and make us ineffective in our work and service for you. And we ask that we will all find this helpful, to turn to your word, that with confidence we might worship and serve you. And so we pray that with a sense of joy in the Lord, and a sense of gratitude with what you have done for us and what we can rest on, that we might go from this place. And we pray a blessing upon all your people, that a sense of your love and presence and power and joy will go with us tonight, as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.